Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is a book I started reading a few days ago. On the front cover is a title, Unbroken, and a subtitle, World War II Story of Survival, Resilience, Redemption. Anybody read this? Yeah, it's three of you, okay? It's incredible. The author, Laura Hillenbrand, and then there's some marketing stuff, the number one New York Times bestselling author. Then you open the book, and on the inside, there are pages and pages of information. There's information on the publisher, information on the printer, like we care. There's a dedication for the wounded and lost. There's a quote from Walt Whitman. There's a table of contents. There's a map, because nobody knows where anything is in the world anymore, because we have an iPhone. Then there's a preface, all of that before you ever get to the book. Because in the modern world, paper is cheap and easy to come by. But in the ancient world, in Mark's world, in the middle of the first century AD, paper was a scarce commodity. It was made from papyrus, which is a reed found on the banks of the Nile River. It was astronomically expensive. And because of that, if you were an author like Mark, you had to make every page, every paragraph, every sentence count. There was no cover, no table of contents, no preface. You would start off with what was called the incipit. The incipit was a literary device used by authors like Mark that was, in essence, a summary of your entire book in the opening sentence or the opening paragraph, which means all of Mark's gospel is crammed and packed and shoved into the opening sentence, chapter 1, verse 1, which means if you can wrap your head around the opening line, if you can get the opening line, you can get all of Mark. Make sense? Apparently not. Yes, anybody. You look bright, you look awake. Noise, that's all I ask for, all right? Now, here's the plan for today. Let's start off. First, let's unpack the opening line word by word, and then let's think about the implications for Easter, and then let's think about the implications for you and me, which means if you're here and you're waiting for the heart-stirring part, it's about 40 minutes from now, okay? First, we have work to do. Let's start off. The first thing you need to know is what Mark means by the word. My Bible says good news, or quite a few of your Bibles say gospel. What do you think the gospel is? Anybody, out loud. Good news. About what? Jesus. Well, you can't go wrong with that. If you're new to church and you don't know the answer to the question, just say Jesus. And even if it's not really the answer, what are we going to do? Get mad at you? No. All right. That's not going to happen. Anything more specific? The good news about Jesus. What else? Anybody? No wrong or right answers. Just what do you think? What? Story of Jesus' life. Well done. AJ, what were you about to say? The Messiah has come. You know your Bible, dude. Well done. One more. Anybody? Eternal life. Well done. The word gospel in Greek is euangelion. Can you say euangelion? Right, which can be translated gospel or good news is where we get the word evangelistic, right? Euangelion. And contrary to what you might think, in the ancient world, euangelion was not a religious word, right? Gospel is not a word really we use outside of the church or outside of kind of religious culture. But in the ancient world, if anything, it was a political word used by the empire and the Roman government. A gospel or a euangelion would go out all over the empire with a herald or a preacher when one of two things happened. Either when a new Caesar, a new emperor, was born or put on the throne, or when a strategic, decisive victory was won on the fringe or on the edge of the Roman Empire. That was the euangelion. That was the gospel. It would sound something like, Caesar Augustus is emperor, is king. He defeated Octavian in the civil war. He brought peace. He brought salvation. He is Lord. That was the gospel of Mark's day. It would be kind of like if every 4 years in November, on the end of election day, if on the airwave, and on MSNBC, and Fox, and online, and Twitter, a gospel announcement went out saying, Hillary Clinton is president, sisters. Because you all know that's going to happen whether you like it or not. Or Paul Ryan or whoever you like is president, is the most important, most powerful man or woman in the world. It was an announcement. But Mark's gospel, Mark's Evangelion, is not about Caesar. It's about who? Jesus. Right? It's the good news about Jesus. And in essence, he's saying Jesus is king, not Caesar. Now, what's happened over the years, it's been a long time, right, since Mark, what's happened over the years is that we've truncated the gospel down into a kind of easy to package and manage formula, in essence, that goes something like Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive you of your sins, and if you believe, you will be saved by grace, not by good works or self-effort, and go to heaven when you die. Now, is that true or false? Yeah, it's true. Absolutely, 100%. It's missing gigantic strategic pieces of information. But other than that, it's all true. But the gospel is so much more than that. It's that plus a whole bunch of other stuff. Notice that at the top of my Bible, it says the gospel according to Mark. In the Greek subscript, it's Evangelion kata Markon, the gospel according to Mark. This whole thing, from chapter 1 all the way to a year and a half from now, chapter 16, which should take a normal human being about 40 minutes to read, but here it takes an hour or a year and a half. But this whole thing is all the gospel. That's why it's called the Gospel of Mark. Notice one scholar, next slide, writes, gospel refers to the story about Jesus narrated in the text. It comprises Jesus' words, deeds, death, and resurrection as God's direct intervention into history. It challenges an imperial cult propaganda that promotes a message of good tidings and a new age of peace through the Roman Empire. In this opening line, another scholar writes, Mark titles his book The Gospel because he is gospeling in this book. What does that mean? That Mark is narrating the saving, forgiving story of Jesus. That means whenever you tell somebody anything about the story of Jesus, you're gospeling. If you tell somebody, hey, there was this one time when Jesus was face-to-face with a leper. Now, in the ancient world, that was a huge deal. It was illegal to go within 50 feet of the leper. If you were Jewish, at that point, you were unclean. But guess what Jesus does? He walks right up to the man. He touches the man. It's a contagious disease. But instead of being infected by the disease, he heals the man. And guess what? That's what Jesus does. He goes to people on the margins of society, the people that are the reject, the outcast, the orphan, the widow. He goes after those people and he touches those people and he does a healing work. He's been doing that for a long time. That's gospeling. Or if you tell somebody, hey, there was this one time at the end of Jesus' life, right before his death on the cross, he was on trial. I mean, he was a criminal. He was died as a criminal. He was on trial in front of the chief priests, the religious elite of the day. And this one guy asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And guess what he said? He said, yes. And they killed him for it because that was treason and that was blasphemy. That's gospeling. All you have to do, if you want to share the gospel, all you have to do is talk about Jesus. Tell the story of Jesus because this whole thing is the gospel. Now, there's a whole lot going on in Mark's gospel. It's kind of like the end of the Return of the Jedi. And yes, ladies and gentlemen, we're talking Star Wars on Easter. I was born in 1980. That is my childhood in one image right there. I mean, not my relationship with my dad. Don't read into that. But at the end of episode, there's a whole other side to Phil Comer you don't know. At the end of episode 6, there are 3 parallel storylines that all converge in one dramatic climax. You have Han Solo and the Ewoks on the forest moon of Endor, which looks an awful lot like Northern California. And then you have Lando Calrissian fighting with a rebel fleet in outer space and the Admiral Squid weird guy. And then you have Luke fighting with his father on the Death Star and he's torn. Do I kill my dad? Do I not kill my dad? No, I won't kill you. Yes, I'll kill you. Whatever. I mean, he's torn. And all 3 parallel storylines overlap and imbricate at one time. Now, the same is true with the Gospel of Mark. You have 3 parallel storylines that all converge on Jesus, And in Jesus' death and resurrection, reach a dramatic climax. The three storylines are Eden, Israel, and Rome. Let's take each one in turn. First off, Eden. The opening phrase in the Gospel of Mark is what? It's not a trick question. Open, yeah, the beginning. Which is interesting because the opening phrase in all of the Bible in Genesis is what? In the beginning. And the original language is actually the exact same phrase. Mark, right from the beginning, right from the intro, is saying, hey, listen up, hint right here, pay attention. Whatever this story of Jesus is about, this story has to do with creation. And Mark is filled with creation imagery. For example, skip down to verse 10. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. More on that in a few weeks. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a what? Dove. How many of you have ever read that before and thought, what the heck? Anybody? It's okay. You can be honest here, right? I have. And that happens to me all the time. I'm reading through the scriptures. And I mean, my job is to study the scriptures, right? And I love that. But it happens to me all the time. You're trucking through. Yep, yep, yep. That makes sense. That makes sense. I get that. I get that. And then there's a what? What? A dove? What does that mean? And I've heard it said, well, that means that the Spirit is nice and sweet like a dove. Really? Like, you think that's what Mark is saying? That the Spirit is nice? I mean, I'm sure the Spirit is nice. Don't get me wrong. But there's a whole lot more going on there. Mark is Jewish. We're going to get into this next week in the background. Mark is Jewish. He's writing in Greek to a Roman audience, but he's a Jew. That means his first language, because of when he lived, was actually Aramaic. Hebrew is kind of no longer spoken in Mark's day. And he would have read from a version of the Bible called the Targum when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Aramaic Targums or the Aramaic translations of the Bible. Now, it's interesting. There's one Targum from right around the time of Mark that translated Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was uninhabitable and like a wasteland, and the Spirit of God flapped his wings over the waters like a dove. This is Mark's way of saying this baptism is about way more than Jesus' baptism. This is about creation. And then the next line. Here are two examples. There are dozens all over Mark. Next line. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by who? Satan. That's interesting because what happened, if you know the story of Genesis, what happened right after the creation story? Adam and Eve were tempted by who? Satan. Now, all that to say, Mark is laced from chapter 1 all the way to the end with hints and allusions and echoes and full-on quotes from creation. One scholar puts it this way, for Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world. For in Jesus, new creation is at hand. What does he mean by new creation? Well, you can break the story of the Bible, and in doing so, the story of human history, down into three stages: creation, decreation, and recreation. Here's the story of the Bible and the story of the world in 2 minutes. Chapter 1, creation. God created the world, and he called it what? Good. Early on, it was humming, in sync, in harmony with the Creator God. Man and God were locked together in relationship in Eden. And there are echoes of that Garden of Eden all over the place. In a day like today, 73 degrees outside, people. I see bare legs, right? And I'm, yes, but I see bare legs, right? You're brave. Well done. In the taste of coffee in your mouth, in a meal with family or friends on a warm afternoon, in the sound of music, this is God's world, and it's all over the place. And in that story, God put the proto-humans, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden to rule over the world, to gather up all the raw potentiality that is planet Earth and make something. But chapter 2, creation was followed by decreation. Adam and Eve turned away from God in what's called the fall in Genesis 3. and turned instead to sin, and the creation spiraled out of control. And now, I don't care if you're religious or not. I don't care if you believe what I believe or you think I'm crazy. Either way, you have to agree, it's self-evident. Something is wrong with the world. Am I right? The world is no longer humming. It's no longer in sync. It's no longer in line. It's not what it was supposed to be. And you know that intuitively. Deep in your gut, you know the world is not what it's supposed to be. War and bickering and infighting and genocide and violence and Katy Perry and abject poverty. And I mean, it's not right. We're in need of justice, right? Because you and I, and it's not just the world. The problem is not just the world. It's you and me. No offense. But something's wrong with me. And to be honest, something is wrong with you. The human condition. We are born bent away from what is right and towards what is evil. But the good news, the gospel, is that decreation was followed by recreation in and through Jesus of Nazareth. Mark is saying that in Jesus, a new world is coming to birth. I love how this children's Bible that I read my kids every night before bed puts it. The author writes, in Jesus, God is making all the sad things come untrue. Jesus is the beginning of recreation of Eden. That's storyline one. Now, secondly, if you're taking notes, storyline two, we awake? We okay? Yeah, all right. Storyline two is Israel. Mark goes on to say the beginning of the good news about Jesus the, and some of your Bibles say Christ, others like mine say Messiah, because in Greek it's the word Christos, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. I prefer the word Messiah because lots of people think Christ means, Jesus' last name, like Mr. Jesus Christ or whatever. And you know, that's not true. Christ is a title. But lots of people in the church actually think Christ means the divine one or something like that. And Jesus is that, to clarify, 110%. But we don't get that idea from Christ. We get that other titles. Christ, or Messiah, is a Jewish title. All through the Jewish scriptures, the first part of the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, we read about a coming king. The word Christ, Christos, or Messiah, literally means anointed one. A coming anointed one who on the horizon one day was going to put the world to rights, fix everything, usher in an age of peace and salvation and beauty and healing for the whole world, and rule and reign over everything. And Jews around the time of Jesus were waiting on pins and needles for this coming anointed one, this coming Christos or Christ or Messiah or King of the world. All that to say, Jesus, and you need to get this because we're hyper-individualistic Americans, right? That's how we think, and it's been a long time since the story of Mark. Jesus does not drop out of nowhere into a vacuum. You could put it this way. Jesus is the climax of the story of Israel. That's why after the incipit, the first thing Mark does in the gospel in chapter 1 is quote two Jewish prophets. First he quotes the prophet Isaiah, then he quotes the prophet Malachi, as if to say all of this has been leading up to Jesus. And Mark from chapter 1 all the way to the end is filled with stuff from what you and I call the Old Testament. Mark is saying this whole story from Genesis to Malachi, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to David and the kings, through the story of Israel, through the exile, to all the post-exilic prophets, to the last prophet in the Bible, Malachi, it's all been leading up to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, and in doing so, he is the apex. He is the fulfillment, is the language used all over the New Testament. He is the climax of the story of Israel. That's storyline two. Third, if you're taking notes, one more, stay with me, is Rome. Mark goes on to say, beginning of the gospel, or the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, and then last he says the what? Look down at your Bible. It's right in front of you. Jesus, the Messiah, the what? Son of God. Now, you and I think of Son of God as a religious word, and that's right, it is. That language is used a little bit in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks for the Messiah. But in Mark's day, it was much better known as a title that was used for the Caesars. long before Mark, it was the Caesars who claimed to be, it was Augustus, starting with Augustus, who claimed to be the Son of God and who claimed to be divine. Here's an image of a Roman coin from right around the time of Mark. And this is typical. On one side is Caesar's face. On the other side is an inscription that says in Latin, Divius Filius, which is Latin for, anybody know? Son of God. Interesting. Caesar in Mark's day was the Son of God, the mediator between God and man, the go-between, the bridge between heaven and earth. Here's an inscription from a Roman temple not far from Mark. The inscription writes, since the emperor, through his epiphany, has exceeded the hopes of former, and it's euangelion, good news, surpassing not only the benefactors who came before him, but also leaving no hope that anyone in the future will surpass him. He was wrong about that. And since the birthday of the God, who's the God? Caesar. Was for the whole world the beginning of his good news. May it therefore be decreed, and the inscription goes on. Does any of that language sound familiar? The beginning of his good news? What's Mark's opening line? The beginning of the good news. But notice, for Mark, it's about Jesus, not about Caesar. Now, this is a dangerous euangelion. To believe this in quiet, much less to preach this in the open, was tantamount to treason. Is it any wonder that Jesus was executed by who? The Roman government, as a criminal. Is it any wonder that all of Jesus' apostles, minus one, were executed by the empire? Is it any wonder that millions, not hundreds, not thousands, but true story, millions in a world population that was probably 60 to 70 million total, we think about 10 million followers of Jesus, were murdered in the first few hundred years of the church? This euangelion, this gospel was not religious cliche or trite, or this was a dangerous euangelion. You're saying that the real true bridge between heaven and earth, the mediator between God and man, does not go by the name of Caesar. He is the parity to which Jesus is the reality. That is storyline number three. Eden, Israel, Rome. Now, let's change gears. What does any of that have to do with Easter and pastel and egg hunting? I still have no idea what is that. No offense, with egg hunting, Jesus is back from the dead. Let's color eggs, really? Like, it's the best we can think of. Anyway, what does this have to do with Easter? Everything. Turn over to chapter 16, to the right in your Bibles, to Mark 16, and let's read the story of Easter. All three storylines not only converge on Jesus, but in Jesus' death and resurrection reach a dramatic climax. Let's take each one in turn. First off, Eden, Mark 16, 1. Are we okay? Are we alive? Yeah, all right. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus of Nazarene, who was crucified. He has what? Risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, this next line is fascinating to me. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Notice the tone of the first Easter, how different it is from today, pastel and color and bright and smiley, and he's risen. And like the tone, notice the language, alarmed, trembling, bewildered, afraid. Those are the four words used to talk about Mary and the women. But why? The women are scared to death on the first Easter. Why? I mean, Jesus is alive. Why are you scared? Well, here's the short answer. The women, as you know, were Jewish, and Jews around the time of Jesus were expecting resurrection. To be honest, that was not a surprise. They believed that one day the Creator God was going to fix everything. They believed in what Isaiah the prophet called the new heavens and the new earth. They believed in recreation. They believed it was coming on the horizon. They were waiting on pins and needles for that day. But they believed that resurrection, when they thought about resurrection in Jesus' day, they believed that resurrection was for all people at the end of history. But at Easter, the resurrection was for one man, Jesus, right in the middle of history. And nobody was expecting that. You could put it this way. Next slide. Resurrection means that Jesus dragged the future into the present and opened up a whole new world right in the middle of this one. One scholar, N.T. Wright, writes, next slide, when Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning, he rose as the beginning of the new world that Israel's God had always intended to make. That is the first and most important thing to know about the meaning of Easter. Interesting language. That is the first and most important thing to know about Easter. That's why in the other Gospels, which were written later, after the other authors, Matthew and Luke and John, had time to read Mark's Gospel, think about the story of Jesus, meditate, muse on the story of Jesus, the other Gospels all point out that Jesus' tomb was in a garden. By John, the last Gospel, he flat out says that when Mary sees Jesus in the garden, she thinks he's the gardener. That's all literary motif. That's John's way of saying Eden, think Eden, think Eden. That in Jesus, a new creation is coming to birth. Recreation is at hand. And resurrection is inaugurating the return to Eden for the whole world. Secondly, Israel. Keep reading in Mark 16. My Bible next says the earliest manuscript, some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20, and the ending of Mark is on italics. We're going to get into all of that in a year and a half. There's a whole bunch of great stuff on that. For today, let's just read the text. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, notice, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. I love Mark's honesty. Jesus' own disciples don't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. Because the resurrection is evidence, God bless you, it's proof that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. He really was the Messiah, the climax of the story of Israel. I mean, that makes perfect sense, right? If a teacher comes on the scene and he makes crazy, far-reaching, outlandish, you know, claims to be the Messiah, to be what all of human history was leading up to, and then he's denounced by the religious leaders of the day, the pastors of the day, and then he's executed, sentenced to death as a criminal by the Roman government, the global military superpower of the day, the America of the day, you would say, well, the guy's crazy, or worse, he's a liar, he's a con artist. Unless if 3 days later, the tomb was empty and word is out on the street. People who know Jesus well are saying, I saw him, I saw him, I saw him. Hundreds of witnesses are saying, I was there, I saw him, he's alive. And when you push those witnesses, they will not recant. When you push those witnesses to death, by the hundreds, they go to the grave dying because they refuse to recant. I saw him and he's alive. And a movement explodes all over the world. Here we are thousands of years later, on the other side of the planet, different context, different culture, different language, and we are following somebody who's supposed to be dead? I don't think so. Jesus really is who he claimed to be. He really is the Messiah of Israel. And then last, Rome, skip down to the end, 19. After the Lord Jesus, okay, notice now he's the Lord Jesus, had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out, preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied them. That word Lord right in front of Jesus is Kyrios in Greek. And if you remember from a few months ago, that's the language used in the New Testament for Yahweh, the proper name for God. And Jesus is now, after the resurrection, at the right hand of God. Now, don't misunderstand that. For years, I thought of right hand of God, meaning Jesus was far away. And by that, I think detached, uninvolved, out there somewhere in the universe. That's the exact opposite point that Mark is making. The next line is, then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord, Jesus, worked with them. The point of the right hand of God thing is that Jesus is Lord now. He is ruling and he is reigning over the earth. And he is with you everywhere you go. He is right at your side. He's king. He's Lord. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's with you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are filled with the spirit of the resurrected Lord. That's the point. Jesus is the Son of God, not Caesar, not Rome, Jesus. Eden, Israel, Rome, all three come to a head on the first Easter. Now, what does any of this have to do with you and me, right? Thousands of years later, we speak a different language, we wear different clothing, some brighter than others, we different culture. What does any of this have to do? This is a really ancient story. What does this have to do with you and me? Well, everything. Mark ends the story of Jesus with the resurrection, but is that the ending? No, in fact, this whole thing is the beginning of the good news about Jesus. And the funny thing about Mark, and the same is true for Matthew and Luke and John, is the gospel authors really don't get into the implications of Easter. All that Mark says is Jesus is back from the dead, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's it. For Mark, that's the number one thing you need to know. Jesus is alive, go tell people about it. That's it. And then he ends his story. The implication as far as what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? And, you know, the idea of, well, Jesus died and Jesus rose, therefore the same thing can happen to you. All of that comes later in the writings of Paul. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a letter from a guy named Paul written to a church in the city of Corinth, Paul writes, and if Christos in Greek or Christ or the Messiah has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for death, in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Like Mark, I love Paul's honesty. Listen, if this story is not true, if Jesus is not actually alive, we are a whole bunch of idiots. And not only are we idiots, but we're, really? And everybody who's died in Christ are lost, gone. In the ground, nothing left, no more. But, Paul goes on, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. We know that based on history, based on cold hard data, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through man. He's retelling the Genesis story. Listen, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, or that can be translated resurrected. Meaning because one man screwed up because of Adam's sin, now all of you, myself included, are infected with that disease, guilty and broken and in need of healing. But because of one man's life, Jesus, all of that can change. Right? Because of one man's disobedience, we're all screwed. Because of one man's obedience, there's hope. Because of one man's failure, oh my goodness, the world is broken. Because of another man's success, there is a brand new day. And listen to what he goes on to say. But each in turn, the Messiah, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now, if you're not a farmer like me, I'm not, then first fruits, you may or may not know, is actually an agrarian analogy. I'm not a farmer, but I have ferns in the atrium in my house. And there's 10, and we cut down. You're like, that is a leap. Yes, I know. We cut them down every winter, and just yesterday I saw the first one starting to sprout through the ground. Now, that's not the first fruits. It's the first fern or whatever, right? And I'm hoping that one through the ground is the sign of what's coming, that there are 10 more to follow. That's what Paul is saying. That Jesus was the first fruits. He was the first one out of the ground, but Jesus is not the only person who is going to be resurrected. Do you believe that? Jesus is the beginning of what's coming. Paul is saying that what happened to Jesus, death followed by burial, followed by resurrection, will happen to all the followers of Jesus. One day you will die. You know that. The stats on death are crazy, 100%. Welcome to church. We're glad you're here. You're going to die. Burial, and not to sound trite, like that's a suffering thing. Burial, right? You go under the ground or into the ocean or whatever. And if you, in Paul's language, belong to him, then one day you will rise. You will stand up in a body remade and stand in front of the Creator God at judgment. And if you have been made right with God by faith in Jesus' life and deeds and death and resurrection, and if you trust Jesus' death to make you right with God, that he died in your place, and because of one man's obedience, you can be made right with God, not through anything other than faith and faithfulness in this Jesus. And if you trust Jesus' death to make you right with God, and you trust Jesus' resurrection to make you live forever because Jesus has power over death itself, the most powerful thing in the universe, is now second in command to Jesus. And one day, Paul goes on to say in Corinthians, he's going to wipe death off the map. And if you believe and if you trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, then you will stand in front of God in Christ, is another way that Paul puts it. And you will step into God's world, this world that you're in right now, remade and new and all right in the sight of God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the euangelion of Jesus. What happened to Jesus one day can and will happen to all of you who, in Paul's language, belong to him. Which means the question is, do you belong to him? How many of you belong to him? Yeah, the majority of you, which is amazing. Yeah, absolutely. That's your future. I don't care what is going on right now. I don't care how many more years of dental school you're stuck in, right? Or worse, community college, you know? I don't care how rough your marriage is. I mean, I do care, but you know what I'm saying. Whatever you are up against right now, that is your future. If you belong to Jesus, if your life is in Jesus' hands and you follow Jesus, you're saved by that faith, by that faithfulness. Or in another spot right before that, Paul says, for all those who are in Christ, that's one of Paul's favorite ways to speak about you. You're in Christ. Well, maybe you're here and you're not in Christ. And you don't belong to Jesus. Maybe you believe in God, maybe you don't, but it's not really in your life. There's no translation from what's in your head to your life and your marriage and your future and your past. And people, you're here from all over the map, all over the spectrum. We're happy about that. We're excited you're here and you're welcome here. If you want to step, if you want that future to become your future, if you want the Easter story to become your story, it's really easy. How? Baptism. You follow Jesus into the waters of baptism. In another spot, Paul says that we are baptized into Jesus, and that baptism is a metaphor for death and burial and resurrection. You die to your past, to your sin, to your guilt, to your all that stuff, and it's buried under the ground. That right there is a cemetery. And then it's followed by resurrection. In the same way that you come up out of the water, soaking wet, you come into God's kingdom, filled, drenched with the Spirit of God. If you want that, if you're ready to follow Jesus, both in the future and in the present, then right when I'm done speaking in a minute or two, we invite you right over there. Jeff, wave at everybody. There's a room right there with nice, kind, gracious men and women who would love to talk with you, pray with you. And if you're ready, and if you're ready to follow Jesus, to baptize you into Jesus, make your way right over there in just a minute. But for the majority of you who are in Christ, you belong to Jesus, you have been baptized, you're following Jesus, not perfect, but one day at a time. One last thought for you before we wrap up. I want you to think about the gravity of resurrection, the gravity of this story, of all of human history from creation through Israel to Rome, all the way to you and me. I want you to think about the gravity of resurrection. You know, some of you are here and you're doing really well, right? The clothing, the bright, it's a mirror of what's going on in your soul. You're happy, you're alive, you have brunch with family and friends right after, and life is good, and it's 70-something degrees outside. Enjoy life, celebrate. Jesus is back from the dead. You should be excited about that. But others of you are here, and no matter what you're wearing, if you are wearing bright colors, it's honestly a facade to cover up what's on the inside. Because if we could look under, we would see brokenness. If we could look under your epidermis, we would see pain and hurt and wounding. I know there are people suffering all over this place. I mean, my missional community that I live with and do life with, and we're really close, you know, one of our really close friends is dying right now. And she lives in Seattle, and one of our gals in our community jumped in a car this morning. She's not at church. She's not at Easter because she's driving up to be with her friend right before she dies of cancer. And by the way, her friend has a four-month-old baby. Another guy in our community is an amazing dad, single dad with full custody of his children. He just lost his job a couple days ago. And he's filled with faith, and he's a good man, and we're his family, we're around him. But he's not chipper right now. I don't know what he's wearing today, but he's not chipper. And it's a hard day. It's a hard time. If that's you, and my guess is there's a ton of you that fall into that category because we still live in between decreation and recreation. If that's you, I just want to say right now, worship God. Engage with God. Don't just sing and go through the motions and slip out back early to beat parking, right? But engage with God. Get on your knees. Stand up, put your hands in the air, cry, sing, shout, be quiet, listen, read, think, meditate, beg, plead, get after God. Because you know what you need? You need recreation. You need the exact same God who hovered over the waters in Genesis 1, the exact same Spirit who hovered over Jesus in Mark 1. You need the exact same thing to happen to you. And guess what? I have good news for you. The resurrection of Jesus is power and life and healing, not only for the future when you die, but for right here and for right now. Do you believe that? And Jesus can make all the sad things come untrue. And Jesus can do what the cynic in you and the cynic in me says, that is impossible, that will never happen. Get your act together. Jesus is here. Jesus is waiting to engage with you and touch you in the Holy Spirit. And if you're ready for that, if you want that, then worship and get after God right now.